expenses of the family, and we have already been able to funnel through $400 for immediate needs of the family. If you go down to our, and I would let you tell you to do that, if you'll go down through our youth wing, you will see clothing that you have donated, as well as the community. And then in our church garage, we have beds and sofas and dressers and stuff that are being donated to replace that which was lost. So I just want to say to all of you, thank you so much for your willingness to pray, and not only to pray, but to put hands and feet to your prayer and to give and to pray for folks. Tomorrow we have, hopefully, I'll have my last interview with the TV station. And they want to take a photo op of all the stuff that's been donated. And so that should be on Channel 7 News tomorrow night. All of our choir members, if you need to leave, now would be a good time for you to kind of slip out. What you see, Frank Deaton saw me bringing my books, and he said, and I quote, "Boy, we're going to be here a long night." What you have is, I did not have time with all the other stuff I had going on to get everything typed into the pages. So I will be referring to quotes in these works. We're finishing up our series on revival. And the first four messages were messages basically challenging us to seek revival. The last four, three of the four, have been messages that how to maintain personal revival, how to keep it going in your life. And tonight's the last of this eight-part series, and I'm going to be talking to you, and the title of this evening's Bible study is Holiness, and I'm calling it Practicing the Presence of the Holy Spirit in Revival. Practicing the Presence of the Holy Spirit in Revival. Holiness in life is ultimately the practicing of surrendering ourselves daily to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And so I want us to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to look at three verses, and we'll jump right in it. And it's going to take me about 20, 25 minutes to get all this done. You can leave if you need to, but I hope you'll stay, and maybe God will share with you something that'll help you keep walking with God in this area. Father and God, thank you for the privilege that we have in your presence tonight, and thank you for the holiness of your people as they conducted business tonight, understanding that they are children of God. Lord, we ask tonight that you would just speak to our hearts concerning this doctrine of holiness and what it means in our lives, and how we, your people, need to be people who are in the presence of the Spirit of God, living holy lives and keeping revival alive. Love you this evening, and thank you for the privilege of your word. Now we ask that you would indeed speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. The classic text on holiness, as far as I'm concerned, is found in Isaiah chapter 6. There are many, many passages, way too numerous to read all of them to you tonight. But the classic, locus classicus, if you will, of the doctrine of holiness is Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 11. The whole chapter is concerning that reality and Isaiah's calling. But listen to these words. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, but just as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness in the scriptures is on every page, because holiness is ultimately the reality of the very character of God. Bishop J.C. Ryles, in a sermon titled Holiness, describes what he calls the biblical profile of a holy man. And listen to these words. And I won't read everything, but I want you to kind of get a picture of what he sees in the Bible concerning a person who is holy. He says, a man may go to great lengths and never reach true holiness. It is not knowledge that makes holiness. Balaam had that. Nor is it great professions. Judas Iscariot had that. Nor do many things, for Herod had that. Nor zeal for certain matters in religion, for Jehu had that. Nor morality, nor outward respectability of conduct, the rich young ruler had that. Nor taking pleasure in hearing preachers, the Jews of Ezekiel's time had that. Nor keeping company with godly people, Joab and Gehazi and Demas had that. Yet none of these was holy. These things alone in themselves are not holiness. A man may have any one of them and yet never see the Lord. What then is true practical holiness? It's a hard question to answer, he says. I do not mean that there is any want of scriptural matter on the subject, but I fear that lest I should give you a defective view of holiness and not say all that ought to be said, that I should say things about it that ought not be said and so do harm. Let me, however, draw you a picture of holiness so that we may keep this clearly in our minds alone, so that it may never be forgotten. The first picture of holiness is this. Holiness is a habit of being of one mind with God, according to what we find in Scripture. Or as Paul would say in Philippians 2, it is having the mind of Christ, being at one with God's mind concerning the realities that he says in Scripture. That is, we hate what he hates, we love what he loves, we do what he says, we don't do what he says not to do. We agree with us, we in our innermost being, in where we live and breathe, we agree with God. Secondly, a holy man endeavors to shun every known sin and to keep the commandments of God. This will give him a decided bent of mind toward God and a desire to do his will. More fear of displeasing him than displeasing the world. Thirdly, a holy man will strive to be like the Lord Jesus. He will not only live the life of faith in him and draw from him his daily peace and strength, but he will also labor to have the mind that was in him and to be conformed to his image. A holy man will follow after meekness, be long-suffering, gentle, patient, kind in his temperament, and governing his tongue. He will bear much, forbear much, overlook much, and be slow to talk about his rights. A holy man will follow after temperance and self-denial. He will labor to mortify the desires of his body, to crucify his flesh with its affections and lust, and curb his passions, to restrain any carnal inclination, lest they break loose at any time in his life. A holy man will follow after charity and brotherly kindness. He will endeavor to observe the golden rule as he is doing unto men as they would have them do unto him, and speaking as he would have men speak to him. A holy man, he says, will follow after a spirit of mercy and benevolence toward others. He will not stand all day long idle, but he will seek to do good. A holy man will follow after purity of heart. He will dread all spiritual filthiness and uncleanness in his spirit, and he will seek to avoid all things that might draw him into it and away from God. A holy man will follow after the fear of God. I do not mean the fear of a slave who only works because he's afraid of punishment and would be idle if he did not dread discovery. I mean rather the fear of a child who wishes to live and move as if he's always before his father's face because he loves him. A holy man will follow after humility. He will desire in lowliness of mind to esteem others better than himself. The great Puritan John Bradford, known as Holy Bradford, used to say, as he would sign letters, he would write these words, "A most miserable sinner, John Bradford." And William Grimshaw of Haworth was told on his last words when he lay on his deathbed were these, "Here goes an unprofitable servant." These were men that God used greatly, and yet because they were humble men, full of holiness, they realized that it was not them working, but it was God working through them. A holy man will follow after faithfulness in all duties and relations of life. He will not try to merely fill his place as well as others who take no thought for their souls, but even better, because he will have higher motives than they. He will have motives from God. And last but not least, a holy man follows after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will say like David, "My soul follows hard after thee, for thou art my portion." This is a picture, biblically, of a person who is pursuing holiness. A holy person looks like that. The English word holiness is a noun which has both an adjectival and a verbal idea in Scripture. The adjective idea is translated often holy, kadosh in Hebrew and hagios in Greek. And they have at the root of these words an idea of separateness or otherness when they are used. The verbal idea is the idea of setting something apart, to consecrate something, to make something hallowed by setting it aside toward God. So when applied to God, when the Bible says God is holy, it speaks of his otherness, his absolute uniqueness. But when the term is applied to his followers, J.I. Packer says it implies both singular devotion and assimilation. Devotion in the sense of being set apart to follow after God and to serve the true and living God. And in assimilation in a sense of becoming like the God you are serving. For Christians, this means we take God's moral law as our rule of life and God's incarnate Son as our model for holiness. There are three areas of life that must be transformed by holiness in order for revival to continue to flow in our lives. And all three are found in Isaiah, and they serve to help us practice the presence of the Holy Spirit. The first transformation is what I call the Godward look. There must be a transformed Godward look. Listen again. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple." Why is that important? You see, Isaiah was part of the temple court. He was a temple prophet. He may have been related to the royal family. And King Uzziah had died. And with him had died the reforms that he had set in motion. And so Isaiah comes to the temple and he says, "The king of Israel is dead." And in that context, God gives him a vision of the true king of Israel. The true king of Israel is not Uzziah. The true king of Israel is the Lord God Almighty, high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne, his royal train filling the temple. That God is on his throne. Isaiah has this incredible vision. And he sees these seraphim, these beings. Literally the word seraphim translates burning one to seraph. A seraph means to burn. And then the ending is a noun of ending. These are burning ones. We call them angelic hosts. They literally look like they're on fire because they're constantly in the holy presence of God. Their very being begins to reflect the holiness of God. And look at the consecration these beings have. Notice he says, with two, they cover their face. They're, even though they've never sinned, they view themselves as unworthy to look upon the majesty on the throne. With two, they cover their feet. That is, they view themselves as unworthy to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then with two, they fly about. With two, they go about doing his bidding. And what are they doing? They're praising the very person of God. And when they praise the person of God, what do they say? They say, in his character, he is holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The first transformation that takes place in any revival setting is the transformation of our view of God. What we find out in this transformation is that holiness is a person. Holiness is a person. Holiness is the Lord Jesus Christ personified in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Theologians call this passage the Trishagion, or the three times holy passage. In Hebrew grammar, when you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. And the more repetition there is, the more weight it has. So when Isaiah sees this beatific vision of God, this theophany, and he hears the seraphim calling his name, what they're saying is, this being, this God that you are being allowed to be in his presence is absolutely, completely, and totally holy in all of his character. Holiness is the controlling characteristic of God himself. When God, who is the judge, judges humanity, he judges with a holy judgment. When God expresses his love to this world, it is a holy love. That is why that love is expressed in Jesus Christ, the personification, the embodiment of holiness incarnate. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Jesus reflects the very nature and character of God. And God's love is not some emotional, here today, gone tomorrow. It is a constancy that is tempered and controlled by the fact that he is holy. When God creates, he creates in holiness. When God judges, he judges in holiness. When God speaks, he speaks in holiness. Everything God does, everything that God is characterized in this reality of holiness. So the more that we think about the reality of who God is, if we want to be in revival, then we must rediscover this holiness of God, and we must reorient our lives toward God's holiness. For the goal of all revival is the transformation of us from being unholy sinners to becoming holy children of God. Revival is that which is in us that's not like God becoming that which is like God. It is the understanding that holiness is God's desired end in giving revival to his people. Just listen to Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God brings revival, revival, that has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify, make holy, sanctify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify, to make holy, and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The end purpose of revival is that we be holy people. There can be no true biblical revival And God's people embrace on a continual basis unholiness in their lives. The two are mutually exclusive. John Owen is one of the great Puritans of yesteryear. And J.I. Packer, in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, quotes Owen, who writes these words, "Sanctification," that is being made holy, "is an immediate work of the Spirit of God on the souls of believers, purifying and cleansing of their natures from the pollution and uncleanness of sin, renewing in them the image of God, and thereby enabling them from a spiritual and habitual principle of grace to yield obedience unto God according to the tenor and terms of the new covenant by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Hence it follows that our holiness, which is the fruit and effect of this work, that is Jesus' work on the cross, the work is terminated in us as it compromises the renewed principle or image of God wrought in us. So it consists in holy obedience unto God by Jesus Christ, according to the terms of the covenant of grace from the principle of the new nature." Translation, when new life is imparted to you, it is imparted to you so that you might become children of God, reflecting His holiness. And revival, the more holiness, the more the character of God is reflected in His people, the more revival becomes a reality in the life of the church. The loss of a biblical understanding of God as holy leads to a loss of holiness in the lives of His people. Ever since the rise of Finney and the revivalistic methods that he trained others to follow, there has been a slow and steady decline in the evangelical church from a biblical view of God. Revivalism, as it's come to be known, is the triumph of methodology over theology in the church. There is no expectation of holiness often on the part of the convert, only that they decide to follow Jesus. The result has been a disaster for the modern church. What is at stake in this concept is the very notion of what it means to be a child of God and what is the nature of the gospel. The gospel is not to make us better sinners. The gospel is to make us new men and new women who are fashioned in the holiness of Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer, in his book, A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, wrote these words. He said, "The death of death and the death of Christ in John Owen is a polemical piece designed to show, among other things, that the doctrine of universal redemption is unscriptural and destructive to the gospel. There are many, therefore, to whom it is not likely to be of any interest, who see no need for doctrinal purity and exactness and have no time for theological debates to show up divisions between so-called evangelicals and regret its very appearance." And goes on to say that the belief that will help one of us, that belief that it will help one of us, is one of the most urgent tasks facing evangelical Christendom today, namely, the recovery of the biblical gospel. There is no doubt that evangelicalism today is in a state of perplexity and unsettlement. In such matters as the practice of evangelism, the teaching of holiness, the building up of church life, the pastors dealing with souls, and the exercise of discipline, there is evident a widespread dissatisfaction with things as the way they are, and an equally widespread uncertainty as to what the road ahead is. This is a complex phenomenon in which many factors have contributed. But we have to go to the root of the matter. We shall find that these perplexities are all ultimately due to our having lost grip on the biblical gospel. Inserted my point. Having lost a biblical view of God, we lose the biblical view of the gospel and what it means. Without realizing it, he says, we have during the past century bartered the biblical gospel for a substitute product which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is a whole decidedly different thing. Hence our troubles, for the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel in past days proved itself so mighty. We would suggest the reason lies in its character and content. for it fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts. The first thing that happens in the spirit of holiness is a transformation of how we see God and who He is and what He expects of us. But there's a second transformation look that has to take place, and that is there has to be that transforming look inward. Notice what it says in Isaiah's gospel, Isaiah's passage again. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sins are purged. When we see God for who He is, holy, high, and lifted up, then we begin to see ourselves for who we really are. We can never truly start with ourselves. We can never see ourselves first, because we'd like to deceive ourselves so easily. We like to compare ourselves with others. God doesn't give Isaiah a vision of Isaiah. He gives him first a vision of himself. And then in light of once he's seen God, he truly can see himself as he truly is. Revival then opens our eyes once again to the real character of God as holy, high, and lifted up, and our inwardness, which is not holy or high or lifted up, our fallen nature. And it tells us three indisputable things. It makes us concretely aware of our own sinfulness within us. Notice Isaiah says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Once he sees God, he becomes intimately aware of who he really is. Now, think about who he is. He is a member of probably the royal family of Israel, Judah. He is a court prophet. He has access to the king. He has been preaching. He has been fulfilling his prophetic ministry. And then in the midst of doing all that, he then sees himself in light of who God is. And all of a sudden, Isaiah no longer says, oh, look, you bad people out there. He starts looking at himself. The biblical picture of sin is a dark one. In the Bible, sin is pictured as rebellion, as transgression, as missing the mark, as breaking the law, as defilement, as folly, as blood guiltness before God. The picture of sinfulness is exactly the opposite of holiness. And when we see ourselves as God truly sees us, not as we wish we were, not as we hope we are, but as we truly are, those with a fallen nature whose bent is away from God, not toward Him, we begin to confess our unworthiness. We begin to come, and this is a biblical word, we begin to be humbled before God. We begin to say, I am a man of unclean lips. That word woe is an interesting word. It's a word which can be used of funeral laments. It can be used of pronouncing judgment. So if it's one of those two things, what is Isaiah saying about himself? He's saying, I am a man under judgment. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm under judgment. Or woe is me. I've seen the king. It's time to die. For no man may look upon God and live. It makes us profoundly aware of the difference between our sinfulness and God's holiness. But it also makes us profoundly aware not only of the sin within us, but it makes us profoundly aware of the sin around us. Notice what he says. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It doesn't take long once you begin to see God for who He is, and you begin to look at this world for what it is, and before long you say, wait a minute, there's something vastly wrong with the world in which I'm living. And the things that I'm pursuing in this world are not the things God would have me pursue. And third, it makes us aware of our profound need for transformation. It makes us aware of our profound need for transformation. Notice this, the angel brings a coal from the altar. That was the burnt altar where sin was taken care of. And then that coal is touched to the lips of Isaiah, and his sin is taken away. Revival, if it's anything, is transformation. When we are revived, we begin the process of transformation from unholiness to holiness. And that transformation is nothing less than the formation of the life of Christ in us so that we begin to reflect the character of Christ in every aspect of our lives. When you look again at Bishop Ryle's list, you see a person who is transformed by the Spirit of God, and he is looking like the Son of God in all things. Jonathan Edwards, in his work on the faithful narrative of the faithful narrative of surprising conversions, but there's a second part of this book called The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of God. And listen to what he says. He says, talking about the revival that hit Northampton, he says, some of the greatest sinners have appeared to be turned into real saints. Drunkards have become temperate. Fornicators and adulterers of a chaste conversation. Swearers and profane persons have learned to fear that glorious and fearful name, the Lord their God. And carnal worldlings have been made to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yea, deriders and scoffers at this work and its instruments have come under its conquering powers. Some of this stamp, who have gone to hear the preacher, as some did Paul, what will this babbler say, have not been able to resist the power and the spirit with which he spoke, and have sat trembling under the word and have gone away weeping, and afterward did cleave unto the preacher as Dionysius the Areopagite did unto Paul. Diverse instances of this kind have fallen tremendously under my knowledge. What was he saying? He says, when the Spirit comes in revival, when the power of the Spirit of God falls, people begin to be transformed. They see themselves for what they really, truly are. They don't stay the way they are. To know Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit in revival is to know what it means to change and become like him. For fundamentally, we are unholy apart from the work of God in our lives. J.I. Packer in his book said it this way. He says, on page 64, he says that we know the formula. We know what it is that God is going to do. And John Stott says this. He says, already the image of God marred by the fall is stamped on us again. The new man which we assumed at our conversion was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And since that day, in fulfillment of God's predestinating purpose, we should be conformed to the image of his Son. The Holy Spirit has been transfiguring and transforming us into his likeness from one degree to another. Apart from the work of God in our lives, we do not become transformed people. But holiness allows us to be revived people. Again, Richard Baxter, who ministered in Kidderminster from 1641 to 1660, the Kidderminster was a town of about 2,000 adults, and most of them, it seems, were converted under his ministry. He found them, as he tells us, an ignorant, rude, and rebelling people for the most part. They had hardly ever had any lively, serious preaching among them. But God blessed his ministry. And here's what he says. When I first entered my labors, I took special notice of everyone, that everyone was humbled, reformed, or converted. But when I had labored long, it pleased God that the converts were so many that I could not afford time for such particular observations. Families in considerable numbers at once came in and grew up. I scarce knew how. Here's what he says in retrospect. The congregation was full. The church had about 1,000 without the galleries. But he finishes up, he says, and few families went home from me without some tears or seemingly serious promises of a godly life. When God begins to touch his people in revival, holiness, transformation is a reality. We look at God for who he is. We see ourselves for who we are as people profoundly in need of transformation. And then finally, in this, we see the outward look. When we see God for who he is, when we see ourselves for who we are, and God begins to move and work in reviving power, and the Holy Spirit begins to transform us, we become clean vessels. All of a sudden, it matters to us that people don't know the Lord. Listen to Isaiah's final word. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. When men are revived and their lives are set apart for God through holiness, then it inevitably follows that they will seek to be his people in the world by seeking others for his name. In the book we just finished, Returning to Holiness as a Church, I want you to hear this word again. It says, according to Psalm 66, verse 18, and Isaiah 59, lack of genuine holiness is the predominant reason God withholds his mighty presence and power. Though we have witnessed a 40-year explosion of programs and promotions, modern statistics utterly pale beside even the smallest of the past great awakenings of the Spirit. Indeed, if methods and promotions alone could bring an awakening, our generation would have surely seen the biggest revival in the history of the world. Instead, we have experienced the worst moral collapse and baptism ratio decline in the life of this nation. It truly seems that God is setting the stage for the final element. The key element to revival and spiritual awakening, according to the Scripture, is nothing less than a massive return to deep repentance, fervent prayer, and thorough cleansing before a holy God. When those things are true, when there's deep repentance, when there's fervent prayer, and when there's cleansing, then all of a sudden we start looking out at people who don't know Jesus, and it begins to burden our souls. The modern missionary movement as we know it began at a revival meeting. Out of the context of revival, William Carey, Andrew Fuller, and Samuel Pierce began to be burdened for the world. In an article titled, A World to Win, in Frontline Fellowship, the author states, the great era of missionary advance was of the 19th century, that's the 1800s, and it is the considered judgment of church historian Kenneth La Tourette that never had any set of ideas, religious or secular, been propagated ever so wide by so wide an area by so many professional agents, maintained by the unconstrained donations of so many millions of individuals. At the beginning of the 19th century, Protestant Christianity was concentrated in Europe and North America. Except for some small Christian enclaves, Asia was almost untouched by the gospel. Africa was still known as the Dark Continent, except the ancient Copts in Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sudan, and a small number of Dutch settlers in the southernmost tip of Africa. However, by the end of the 1800s, Christianity was now a world religion with churches established in almost every country on earth. The vigorous energy and momentum of the Protestant missionary movement in the 19th century was unparalleled in human history. The 19th century missionary movement had a revolutionary influence upon cultures out of all proportion to its modest numerical strength. It reduced hundreds of illiterate languages to writing, produced libraries of books, pioneered tens of thousands of schools, developed movements for the relief and prevention of human suffering, introduced medical skills to save millions of lives from tropical and other diseases, introduced advanced methods of agriculture to provide adequate food for millions of previously malnourished people, and brought an end to cannibalism, human sacrifice, infanticide, the burning of leprosy patients, widow burning, slavery, and numerous other social evils of the day. The result of this momentous missionary enterprise was the rapid expansion of Christianity through Africa, Asia, and the Pacific Islands. Yet the success of this bold missionary endeavor was by no means certain. From the beginning, the skeptics laughed at the audacity of these pioneers, discounting any possibility of success. The British East India Company attitude was published by these words: the sending out of missionaries into our eastern possessions is the maddest, most extravagant, most costly, most indefensible project which has ever been suggested by a moonstruck fanatic. Such a scheme is pernicious, imprudent, useless, harmful, dangerous, profitless, and fantastic. Unless God's in it. That's my parentheses. Pioneer missionary William Carey and his workers and his fellow co-workers on the field were belittled as fools, madmen, tinkers, Calvinists, schismatics. Their preaching was stereotyped as puritanical rants of the worst kind, and the Edinburgh Review editorialized, "We see not the slightest prospect of success, and we see much danger in making the attempt." What made the difference? in revival, God had transformed these men into holy flames of fire. And they went out into a dark world and lit the world on fire for the kingdom of Christ and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness is a very practical aspect. When we refuse to seek holiness and repent, then we never get beyond our own little spheres. But when God begins to give us his heart, that heart enlarges to encompass a world that does not know him and for which Jesus died. And we experience Isaiah's calling all over again in revival. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? It is the holy heart in revival that says, here am I, send me. Did you notice Isaiah didn't say, tell me where you want to send me and then I'll determine whether or not I want to go? When you're in revival, it doesn't matter where God says go, the answer is yes. When your life has been transformed by the Spirit of God, the answer is yes. And I believe that God is up to a new thing in First Baptist Church. And I've been talking to people about their sensing the Spirit's doing some new things in our midst. But beloved, if we want to see revival, we must be holy people. We must be holy people who reflect the character of God in this world. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Let's pray together. Father and God, in the name of Jesus, we are amazed that same call that Isaiah saw has been repeated over and over and over and over and over again through the centuries. Men and women, boys and girls, catch a fresh vision of a holy God and see you for who you are, and then begin to see themselves in light of that. They begin to repent. They begin to deal with their sin by the power of the Spirit. And then they begin to be burdened for those around them who do not know the Lord Jesus. Lord, give us holy lives as a gift of your Spirit. And give us the unction to see transformation in this world that comes from his blessed presence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.